Thank you so much, Les. Would you take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5. I want to read from this portion of Scripture just a couple of verses. These next couple of weeks, we're going to be introducing you to our third grace essential. I say introduce, but maybe already you're familiar with them. As we have done this on occasion in the past, and as we are seeking to ask the Lord to help us to be a local New Testament church that becomes all that He wants us to be. I love this scene of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 11 down to verse 14. And the last word of your English text, at least for most of your English texts, is the word worship. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept on saying, 'Amen, amen, amen.' And the elders fell down," and here is our term, "and worshiped." Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for the incredible singing of these people of Christ. Thank you for the words, for the text, for the way that the music pushed the text to our eyes and into our hearts. Thank you for a church that desires to want to be a local New Testament church. We are certainly imperfect. The pastor's imperfect. But Lord, I thank you that you are a perfect God with a perfect manual, the Word of God, and you can take an imperfect church and bring praise to your name, glory to your name, respect to your name, honor to your name. Lord, I just think of when we were praying together, listening to my dad pray this morning. Lord, there's been a deluge of immorality and ungodliness that have gone across our face and through our ears. And so we come here to be retooled. We come here to confess our sin. We come here to be challenged. We come here to be under the conviction of the Word. We come here to be sharpened and counseled by brothers and sisters sitting next to us, behind us, in front of us. We come here for community as we will fellowship one with another in our ABS classes. We come here, Lord, because we need to be reshaped and retooled and remade. Cleanse. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you, Jesus said in John 15:3. So I pray that you would help us as we think about this incredible term, which I will confess that I am not sufficient to be able to develop this over these next couple of weeks. But I pray that this introduction will encourage us and challenge us. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I better say this in case I forget. Those in the new members class, it's a great, great class. We're not going to be meeting in Classroom A, and if you walk into Classroom A, you're going to see it all decorated for Valentine's Day. That's not a mistake, and it's not for you, okay? We love you. But the Awana did not have their activity on Wednesday night. Church was canceled. I couldn't understand that. I was in Florida, 75-degree weather, and they canceled it here, you know. When I saw Pastor Jim said, "Well, I talked to Pastor Daniel," and he said, "Cancel the service." I'm thinking, wow, if only you knew what I was doing here and enjoying the beautiful sunshine. But we didn't want them to have to redo all of that for this coming Wednesday, so we're going to meet in the boardroom. And the boardroom is right next. You can't see it here, but it's right next there. So you can go out to the left, ask an usher if you don't know, and we'll get right in there into the boardroom. And I knew I'd forget that, so I wanted to make that statement. Since I am interrupting this, this is a special day for us as a Davey family. 1 year ago today, my brother went home to be with the Lord. And I have thought this morning, texting Melinda, his wife, back and forth, my other two brothers, and also my children, just going back and forth talking about what this must be like. It's so interesting to me that I'm talking to you about worship, and he's doing it in a way that maybe that I do not understand or grasp. And so it's been a tender time, but a sweet time. As Providence would have it, I was down in Florida preaching at Clearwater Christian College through the providence of God and the kindness of Dr. Clem, and to be able to talk to students there. And then because of the snow, I know you feel really bad for me. I had to stay an extra day. I know you feel bad, but don't show it, okay? We could not get out into the places where we were supposed to change planes, and so I was able to spend some time with Tim's oldest son, Winston. He was 21 years old, and so just a great time together, a tender time, very sweet time, but I love the way the Lord is working in his life, and he keeps saying, hold my place here in seminary, so I'm hoping in the next 2 years to be able to have him here as a seminary student preparing for the ministry. God is good, and he's good even when the twists and turns are different than what we expect, is he not? And we must worship him. We must acknowledge him to be sovereign and in control of all things. So this morning, as I thought about my time with you and knowing that there is a baptismal service as well, I felt like the only thing I could do was to introduce to you this topic of worship. I don't know how far I'll get on this, but if I could just at least introduce it to you in the next week or so, just develop it a little bit for you. And I thought the best way I could do it is one of my favorite writers. Their names happen to be John. We think of John Calvin, John Piper. Another one is John MacArthur. And this book that he has written is called Worship, the Ultimate Priority. And Pastor Jim is much more in tune with how this book came about than I am. But one thing that I do know is that Dr. MacArthur was discouraged a number of years ago with worship. And he spent some time going to some of the most well-known evangelical churches to try to understand what worship is. The end result of that, or maybe not the end result, maybe somewhere in there, I don't know if he intended this to be, I don't know him personally, but this book came out of that, Worship, the Ultimate Priority. And I wanted just to read a couple of thoughts in his preface as he opens up the book. This is what he says. He says, give to the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29. That is our supreme duty for time and eternity, to honor, adore, delight in, glorify, enjoy God above all, his creation. He is worthy to be worshipped. In my ministry, I have longed to lead people to a personal encounter with the majesty of our living, holy God. But for years, I fell far short and fully understanding what worship was and how it is to be accomplished. Out of personal frustration with my own failures in worship and a deep growing concern for the contemporary evangelical church that seemed to know as little as I did about true worship, I sought a better understanding of the Bible's message on the subject. One of the first things I discovered is that authentic worship is not a narrowly defined activity relegated to a Sunday morning church service or restricted to any single time and place for that matter. Worship is any essential expression of service rendered unto God by a soul who loves and extols him for who he is. Real worship should be a full-time, non-stop activity of every believer. The aim and exercise always ought to be, please God, please God, please God. The decline of true worship in evangelical churches is a troubling sign. It reflects a depreciation of God and a sinful apathy toward His truth among the people of God. Perhaps even more ominously, the deplorable state of worship in evangelical churches reveals the absence of true reverence and devotion in the private lives of countless church members. Corporate worship, after all, is the natural overflow of our worshiping lives that are united together in fellowship. When I read those words, I'm greatly challenged today. I'm challenged because when I think of our worship, I think of this theology of grace. This theology of grace is what comes out of this, comes our essentials. And we've talked about this together. We've looked out of this theology of grace. We looked at that very first one, which was text. And then we looked for several weeks at that second one, which is community. And now we are looking at this third one, which is dealing with worship. So when I think of worship, I'm trying to think in my mind, how do I define this for you? How do I put this together for you? And I don't know if this is good for you or not, but I put this understanding of worship in sort of a scheme of four concepts in a working definition. Worship is adoring Christ, whether private or corporately, with text-saturated expressions from my heart. That's the simple, the irreducible sine qua non, if you will, of a definition of worship. It's adoring Jesus. You can speak of the Godhead. In this case, we're looking at the head of the church. We're adoring Christ, whether privately or corporately, with text-saturated expressions that come from my heart. When you look at this, just look at these four concepts, how they come together. Adoring Christ. When you look at the usage of the word worship in the New Testament, this particular term, prosnikeo, is a term that's found 60 times in the New Testament. Worship, worship, worship. This particular term is a term that has its basic root idea is to kiss. It is to show reverence. It is to fall down before prostrate oneself before another. The Persians did this with their king. They would fall down and kiss the hem of his robe as they would enter into the presence of the king. This is the idea. What is significant, men and women, to me is when I look at these 60 usages of worship in the New Testament, 40% of all of those are in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is probably the greatest worship book in our Bible. But when you look at the 40% of those 60 in the book of Revelation, of those 40%, 30% of that is the worship of a false kind. It's an improper worship. It is used in a way where the world is worshiping at the feet of the beast or at the feet of the dragon, worshiping because of these incredible false lying wonders and signs that are being done. See, worship is taking place, and it helps us to understand that everybody is worshiping something. It's either true or it's false. When I look at the New Testament, the very first usage of the word worship is Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, verse 8, verse 11. That's the first usage of the word worship. And it happens to be wise men who come from the east. And they say, we have come to worship the king. Where is he? We want to worship him. And then Herod, after he finds out the location of Bethlehem where the Christ child is to be born, says, I would like to worship him. Come back and tell me. See, the term is used from the lips of a pagan king, Herod the Great. The term is used by magi from the east. The term is found in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2 as these men come and it says they bowed and they worshiped him with their giving, their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. You see, when we talk about worship, I want you to understand, adoring Christ means that we bow down before Jesus. We do not bow down to a human. We don't bow down to the church. We don't bow down to a preacher. A blessing yesterday, just dealing with somebody on baptism. And I said to them yesterday, I said, now you're going to come in tomorrow to church. Come in tomorrow to church. You're going to see me on a platform. Why am I on a platform? And what is the answer? So you can what? So you can see me. So you can see me. If we ever were going to rebuild and do another church, I'd do it totally opposite. I'd have the stage down and the seats go up. So you're looking down at me. See my bald spots right there, you know. See, we're adoring Christ. And so this is what worship is. It is, we are falling at the hem of His garment and we kiss Him, kiss the Son. Psalm chapter 2 tells us. And so that's what we are doing. That's our concept that is embedded within us as we reverence Him. As I read to you in Revelation chapter 5, we say to Him, you deserve blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And we raise our voices. And as we raise our voices and say, so be it, so be it, so be it, we also fall down and we worship. The second concept that you see there, when we worship, it's done both privately and corporately. This is very important for us, men and women. It's very important for us. Whether we're alone with Christ, whether we're alone personally in a workplace and people are watching our lives, whether in the neighborhood, in a school, Christian school, public school, a university, homeschool, doesn't matter who the audience is that is looking at our life. We are alone. And we can be worshiping the Lord by our life. We are giving honor and blessing and glory to our head, to our Christ, by the way that we live. And so the overflow of that takes place when we meet together. We have to be careful because it can be a synthetic thing. There are ways in which you worship. You worship with your time, with your mind. You know, I just thinking back to my dad's prayer this morning when we pray in my office, and it's just so amazing to me. It's just so amazing to me that you can take the Olympics and move the Olympics as a statement for immorality, ungodliness, unchristlikeness. There isn't anything that the world touches that is pure. So when we consider ourselves, and we have to be very careful with our eyes and very careful with our minds and very careful with our thoughts. So we must be men and women who are thinking consciously that I bow only to Christ and I do it consistently, constantly. And so my meditation on the Word, very, very important. I was just listen to these words. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen. I was just this morning going through some passages in the Psalms that really challenged me, encouraged me. And Psalm 29 was the one that just sort of hit me. Listen to these words. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Chapter 28, chapter just before it. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him. I am helped. Therefore my heart rejoices, and with my song I now thank Him. So when you think of our meditation, you think of the way that we think upon our God, causing to think of the greatness of our God, our prayer life. Think of our music. Our music is to be an expression of us to our God, of the greatness of our God. Is that really true? You think of our words that we speak one to another. You think of the presentation of our body as a living sacrifice. As I said last week, this is not a one-time event. This is an over and over and over event of our lives that takes place as we are constantly presenting our body to the Lord as this living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. This is my most reasonable form of spiritual worship, giving my body. When I think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are two incredible, powerful ways in which we worship the Lord. So amazing that baptism has been reduced, especially by Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches, non-denom churches. We have reduced it to maybe getting children into a covenant, so we baptize infants. We have reduced it to something pedantic in our Baptist churches so that, you know, you've got to be baptized by our church. It's not acceptable. Wait a second. This is believer's baptism, identifying with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have gone a long way from where we need to be, understanding the beauty of what takes place in just a few moments behind me in the gym of people who will be worshiping the Lord as they publicly identify with the Father. So what about the Lord's Supper? I see more and more people moving away from the Lord's Supper. It's an optional thing for people, and I fear that because we've become very satisfied with who we are, and we've become very calloused about what we are. And so the Lord's Supper always brings it to our face that I am not sufficient, that I am not able in myself. It took God Himself to come to this earth to pay the penalty that I deserve. It's the only way it could happen. And Christ did it. And He didn't do it clinging on, as we heard from Philippians, clinging on and holding on to heaven, saying, "Don't send me, don't send me. I don't want to die for those sinners." But God so loved the world that He gave. When I think of this whole issue of worship, I think of just trying to introduce it to you. What is worship? It's adoring Christ. It's kissing the Son. It's privately and corporately, so that what we do corporately is nothing more than an overflow of what we have been doing privately. We privately have been in the Word. We privately have been on our knees before God. We have privately wept before our God and said, "I am not worthy. Thank You for what You have done for me." It's our private time as we sing through these wonderful hymns and songs. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? It is more than just something that we show up for 1 hour and we put in our time. And if that's all it is to you, God help your soul. Because the corporate expression is built upon that private time with the Lord of where I have been worshiping God and I've poured out my heart to God and He knows my very being on the inside. He has access to every closet in my heart. So it's adoring Christ. It's private. It's corporate. And then look at the third. It's totally saturated with the text. You see, you're going to find out that worship is just absolutely inextricably, if I can use that term, thinking of a spider's web, it's inextricably tied to community and tied to text. You're going to see in Colossians 3 that you'll never have worship without true community. And when you do have true community, it's going to provide a platform for true corporate worship. You cannot speak evil of a brother and worship the God of that brother. So when we come to this text-saturated expressions, these expressions, whether prayer, whether baptism, which is more public, whether it's my meditation with God, whether it's singing and music, whether it's private, public, whatever it is, these expressions are controlled by and sourced in the Word of God, the text. The text controls it. God's manual controls how I come to Him. This is the way it happens. So I want you to turn back with me to Exodus in chapter 19. Would you do that for me? Exodus in chapter 19. When the children of Israel first come out and spend a number of months before they finally land there at Mount Sinai, Chapter 19 is the golden text of the Old Testament. If you get chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6, you get the Old Testament. So those three verses are very important. But I want to jump down to verse 10. This is what the Lord says in Exodus 19:10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds or boundaries for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not come up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" I mean, you cannot touch animal, strays, dead. Put your hand out, dead. But notice the next verse to show you how separate and holy God is. Verse 13, "No hand shall touch him." In other words, the guy who is to die, you will not do it with your hand. Your hand will not touch the man whose hand has touched the mountain. But you will stone him or you will shoot him. Whether beast or man, he will not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. So he goes on and tells the people. Look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain quaked. It trembled. It moved violently. Look over to chapter 20, verse 18. A couple of verses there. So you have the whole picture. Verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. And they stood even at a farther distance. And then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen. We'll not let God speak to us." I mean, if God just speaks to us, we will die. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. What did God say to Moses? Look at verse 1. What did God say to Moses when all of this takes place? This is what God said. Chapter 20, verse 1 of Exodus. And notice, it's God speaking. It's not an angel. These are the words of God. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them. Nor will you serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And what's so amazing is verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You will not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male, your female servants, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it distinguished from the others, holy." When you take the first tablet, there are two tablets. One can be summed up by as Jesus did, "Love the Lord with all your heart," and the other can be summed up, "Love your neighbors yourself." 4 relate to God, 6 relate to your neighbor. When you take what is being stated here, I mean, God even wanted a specific day set aside that he would be remembered. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, he protected this even with death He protected this day. You think about me. Why was that? Because he wanted no other God before him. I am the only God. And in verse number 5, you will worship me alone and serve me. And so every week you're going to come face to face with this Sabbath. Every week come face to face with this rest day that God has set aside so that you might remember that you worship me and me alone. And you are not to serve the gods of the nations to which you are going to be surrounded by when you get to the land of Canaan. See, it's a distinguishable day, a day set apart by God himself so that people remember. His people of Israel remember. So when I say to you text-saturated expressions, I want you to understand that I'm not just talking about New Testament theology. I want you to understand who our God is. How we thank the Lord for the cross, right? Because the law stands as a fixture to any person who thinks that he can stand before a holy God on his own two feet and say, I can handle this. Just look at the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 tells us that the law is there so that all of the world will become guilty before God. There is no person who is a human that has kept his heart from straying after gods. Even in 1 John, he ends up by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what the text is, the text gives to us expressions and boundaries and thoughts so that we might be able to worship our God in a proper way. And I want to hold this thought on Exodus 20 because I'll finish with this in just a moment. But I want to look at the fourth. I want you to look at the fourth concept of this definition. Adoring Christ, kissing the Son. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's your private life, and the spillover of that is into the corporate fellowship. And then the Word of God is what is my measuring stick for how I really worship this God. I can't go out and just do things on my own. So I think I'll worship God this way. There's a certain prescribed way that God wants to be worshipped, and we can see it in His Word. And notice significantly the last prepositional phrase, from my heart. See, all of a sudden now, worship has moved away from styles of worship. It's moved away from forms. Worship now is something that is inward and genuine, expressing the deepest affection of my heart. I mean, this morning, can you just want to just close your eyes and just, as you're listening to all this incredible singing, did you want to just close your eyes at the very end and say, here I am to worship? Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, Lord, you're my God. It's all about you. But it's going to be very difficult if you can only do that from your vocal cords. Or if you can only do that from your emotions. It'll never reach heaven. There's a story that's been handed down about a preacher who pastored a church for 40 years and he died and he went to heaven. And when he got up to heaven, one of the angels came to him and said, well, pastor, would you like to see your congregation worship this Sunday? And he said, I would love to see my congregation worship this Sunday. So an angel took him to a private room, and in the private room there was a screen. You didn't realize that they had this in heaven. There's a screen. And all of a sudden, there is his church. There is a congregation being led. And the place is packed. And he stands there for a moment with his hands behind his back. He says, you know, I'm really having a hard time hearing the singing, the music. I mean, look, it's packed. To which the angel said, up here, you only get to hear what comes from the heart. You only get to hear what comes from the heart. So when I look at this text of Scripture in my hands, I, I want us just to do one thing very quickly, and then this is my introduction for next Sunday. I want you to turn to Colossians. Would you do that, please? Turn to the book of Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And when you look at Colossians in chapter 2, this is a tremendous book, a book that Paul sets up true and false worship. He puts the false on one side, true on the other. It's a contrast. It's a great worship book, worshiping Christ, worshiping the Father, worshiping the Godhead. But the contrast could not be greater. In Colossians in chapter 2, it's interesting that when you skip down to verse 9, it says this, "For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead, of deity, of God, dwells in bodily form." Everything about God is in Christ in bodily form. That's an amazing statement. And in Him, Jesus, you have been made what? What is the next term? Complete. You have been made complete in Him. I want you to remember Exodus 19 and 20 as we work through this. You are made complete in Him, and He is head over all rule and authority. Back in chapter 1, He's head of the church, but here the term, He's head of rule and authority, and I think He is speaking of both the angels that are evil, as well as the angels that are good. All rule, all authorities, He is over. He is the head. Not just head of the church, He's over it all of creation. Verse 11, "And in Him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, taking the rite of circumcision and putting it in a spiritual realm, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, taken away from your heart things that do not need to be there." Verse 13, or verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." So you're complete in Him. "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us," how many of our transgressions? What does your text say? All. Past transgressions, present transgressions, future, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, look at the language. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in those decrees of the law which stood against us, which was hostile to us." I mean, the law is like a mirror at 6 o'clock in the morning in your house. You walk to that mirror and look at it, and that mirror says to you, "Whoa." But here's the bad thing about the mirror. It can't say to you, "Oh, you had a tough night. Just stay right where you are. Let me shave you. Let me wash your face. Let me comb your, let me get you presentable." No. The mirror just looks at it and goes, "Wow." It's that mirror at 6 o'clock in the morning is hostile to me. It is to you too, right? That's what the law is. It's a mirror. It's just a reflection. When you look into it, you see this incredible cavity of self. I don't measure up. It doesn't give you the way around it, because the law in Leviticus is very clear. Keep it perfectly, you're okay. You don't keep it perfectly, you come under the decrees. But He, 14b, took it away, nailing it to His cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, these are the evil angels, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them all through Him. Men and women, I read to you the law of chapter 19 and 20, and it was so profound for those 2 million people, so profound that when the mountain began to move and the trumpet blast began to be loud and the smoke and the fire were seen, it was deafening to them. They begin to shrink back and say, Moses, you go talk to them, not us. And Moses said, God wants you to see this. I will do that. But God wants you to see this so that you can understand how sin really is sinful to this great God. You need to fear God and hate sin. Fear God, hate sin. Fear God, hate sin. So when we come into the presence of God with our own worship through Jesus Christ, who is nailed to the cross of the decrees that were against us, we have access to this incredible God through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, Hebrews 10:19, through the veil of His blood and His body and His gift for us. So we come right into the throne room of God. And guess what? When we do that, we fear Him and we hate sin. We fear Him and we hate sin. But when we're not in the presence of God, guess what happens? Flip it around. Our sin doesn't seem so bad. And God seems a long way away. Worship brings us face to face with this God. But in the church, verse 18 and 19, there were teachers who were talking other ways of worship. And they were defrauding the congregation, robbing them of that beautiful presence of Christ and God, and delighting in self-abasement. These are amazing words. In fact, Doug Moose says verse 18 is probably the most difficult verse to translate in all the book of Colossians. To defraud of the church. On the surface, the teachers seem humble, delighting in self-abasement. They seem so humble as they talk. They talk about the worship of angels, that they have this creative way of making you think that what they're talking about is supernatural, even with use of Scripture. Sometimes these people have their own translations of the Bible. It says here, they're taking their stand on visions. They're talking about what they have seen, inflated without cause. They got a huge ego. And they have an unspiritual mindset, and they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied, held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. In other words, here is this false worship, and this false worship is something that is causing the church to move away, not holding fast to the head. Men and women, the way we get into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. And it's His body. It's His blood. It's His offering. It's His redemption. So we come right into the throne room of God. And when we see God for His beauty and glory and worship Him in this wonderful spirit of holiness, we walk away with fearing God and hating sin. Fearing God, hating sin. And this is why our churches today love to say, well, this isn't so bad. And God really doesn't seem near to me, so maybe I need some kind of emotional push. So when we talk about worship, what I want us to do is to think of these words. Adoring Christ, kiss the Son, fall before Him. Do this privately. It'll happen corporately if you do it privately. Text-saturated expressions. I just want to go through. I want to see you, God. I want to see you, God. Low in the volume of the book that is written of me. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Give me yourself through the Word. And my expressions that come out of my life are just going to be text-generated and text-filled. And my heart becomes the sanctuary. The sanctuary. where I worship God. It's not a building. It's here.